All right, hopefully you got a bulletin and you read it. You notice the title for this morning's message is Jesus Feeds the Dog. Hopefully the time we're done this morning you'll understand what that's all about, but I thought it was an appropriate title, maybe a little catchy there. In Mark chapter 6, we saw that Jesus fed the 5,000, which really were way more than that. That's how many men were there, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when everyone had finished eating, there were 12 baskets left over. And we said that 12 is very significant, representing the number of the 12 tribes, representing Israel. Now, if you're paying attention, as we go through Mark 7 and 8, Jesus keeps using these illustrations about bread. He keeps talking about bread. The idea of bread comes up. Remember, his disciples were munching on these bread, and the Pharisees come along and say, hey, they didn't wash their hands. And again, they're, you know, the focus is on bread. Over and over, we see this idea of bread. And, you know, they're crying, well, they didn't wash their hands. And, you know, Jesus is trying to tell them that's not what it's about. It's not what goes in the man. And we looked at that last week. And we see a contrast here. As we are looking at this text, and he keeps dealing with this bread, he's trying to tell us, trying to show us, I think, what he clearly says in John chapter 6, verse 32 through 35, where Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. Now, that's a reference to the manna. You know, Moses, they had the manna. But it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And notice verse 33. He says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven. Now that's a reference to himself. He's talking about himself. And he gives life to the world. He's comparing the manna, which was a type of God feeding and caring for the children of Israel, with the Lord Jesus Christ being the true manna, the antitype, the fulfillment of that type. And he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And this whole section in Mark is a vivid illustration with the bread of God being central. And the Pharisees are depicted here as blind and hardened, but we see that the mixed multitude in the Decapolis are being abundantly fed. And the disciples are being really led from darkness to light. Their eyes are opening as Jesus continues to illustrate these truths around this bread. Now, if you remember, for several chapters, we have seen the theme of Jesus desiring to get away from the crowds. I mean, that might be a little different concept for us, but Jesus, he's really just trying to get away. He's looking for a place to get away. Right after the short-term mission trip of the 12, he suggested that they retreat to a lonely place to rest for a time. And as soon as they got there, the crowds show up, and he begins to teach them, and then he ends up feeding them, and it just goes on and on. Well, again in our text today in Mark 7:24, Jesus is trying to get away from the crowd. It says, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he couldn't escape notice. So Jesus here, he leaves Capernaum and he goes to Tyre, which is a distance approximately 30 miles. Now remember, that's 30 miles as the crow flies. That's, you know, he didn't get in his car. They're walking. A 30-mile distance, that's a long haul. You see the Sea of Galilee there. Capernaum is up at the north of the Sea of Galilee. And Tyre is over on the Mediterranean coast, about 30 miles, 25 more miles up to Sidon. And he went into this area. Now, the text doesn't say he actually went into the city. The idea is he went into the area, the region of Tyre and Sidon. He's in that area. And this was a Gentile region. And as such, it was abhorrent to many of the religious Jews. Now, Jesus had already encountered their hypocrisy, and he confronted them with the vanity of their tradition as they, you know, questioned him about eating with unwashed hands. They were so worried about ceremonial uncleanliness, they were missing the real issues that God tried to teach them. To those Jews, this Gentile region was unclean. And to that, add to that the fact that Jesus is going to be dealing with a woman in this area, a Gentile woman, That's double strikes against her. The Gentiles were referred to as dogs by the pious and self-righteous Jews, and the women were even lower in their estimation. I think it's significant that Mark puts this account immediately after Jesus' statement about nothing from within being able to defile a man. Because removal of those dietary restrictions were fundamental before he could really begin to minister to Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have those. If they're going to bring the church, is going to involve Jew and Gentile, we have to get rid of those restrictions. So Jesus talks about, you know, though it doesn't matter what goes into man, and he said by this he declared all food clean, then he moves right into a Gentile region. I think Jesus is illustrating in our text in terms of race what he had just said in terms of food. He declared all foods clean, and now he is showing that all people are clean in the sense of accepted by God. In other words, it's not just Jews anymore. And that's what he's trying to get across to this nation. It's not just Jews. He is reaching out to other nations. He's reaching out to the Gentiles. Notice our text says, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Now, you know, if you're starting a church, if you're going to start a Bible study, you're going to start a ministry to people, this is not a good plan. I mean, you don't go into a house and hope no one knows about it. That's not a good way to minister. You know, you usually put signs up, you advertise, you do whatever you can to get people, but Jesus is not trying to minister. He's trying to get away. He's trying to just get some rest. He just wanted a little R&R. He wanted to get away with his disciples. He didn't want anyone to know he's there. And we saw back in Mark 6:31, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going, they did not even have time to eat. Now that's a busy ministry. I mean, when they are so swamped that they don't have time to eat. After the intensity of the ministry with the multitudes and then the conflict with the religious leaders, Jesus felt pressed and he just wanted a break. But our text says he could not escape notice. He couldn't get away. There was always someone who, you know, I mean, his fame was pretty well spread, and even into the region of Tyre and Sidon, they'd heard about Christ. And there was a Gentile woman there with a desperate need, and she heard that Jesus was there. And verse 25 says, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now, we know as we're going through Mark is very brief in most of his comments, most of his stories. He gives us a very condensed version. And from this, you get the idea that this woman heard Jesus was in the area, and she heard he was in this house, so she just goes to this house, and she rushes in, and there's Jesus, and she falls at his feet, and she makes her request. But prior to this, according to Matthew's account, it appears this woman had been following Jesus and the disciples around the area, crying after Jesus to have mercy on her daughter. In other words, the incident didn't start in the house. But we don't know that from Mark. We got to go back to Matthew. So Matthew 15:22 says, and behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Now this mother felt helpless. I mean, we can't imagine this. Some of you might think your kids are demon-possessed, but you know they are not. They just maybe need a little correction there. But this woman's child was demon-possessed. It was being tortured by this demon. And so she's going to the Lord, and she's looking for mercy. And that's what she cries out. She cries out, have mercy on me, Son of David. Now, the Greek text suggests that she did this repeatedly. She just kept crying out. And the disciples affirmed it because he says, for she is shouting after us. That's also continuous action. She keeps shouting after us. And this lady, she's following us around. Jesus is trying to minister. This lady's following them around, and she's just crying out, have mercy. Now, she didn't receive a response, but she didn't give up. She kept crying for Jesus. She understood that she couldn't help her daughter. So in desperation, she cried out to the only person she knew could. She had heard stories about Jesus. How much she knew, we don't understand. But somehow she believed he could help her. And she went after it. Now, we have to understand here that the chasm which existed in that day between Jew and Gentile could hardly have been wider. I mean, the Jews made it a point of faith not to eat at the same table with Gentiles. And that's why the Lord's trying to break down this food restriction here. One of the traditions of the Jews reasoned that the Gentiles were created by God to provide fuel for hell. That's how they felt about each other. I mean, there was just a desperate hatred there. And with the way the Jews and Gentiles avoided each other, we would think that this Canaanite woman wouldn't even approach Jesus. You maybe remember the woman from Samaria in John chapter 4. She was a half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile. And they were surprised. She was surprised that Jesus would even speak to her. Well, this is a Canaanite woman. And she doesn't seem to have any hesitation. She goes up to Jesus and she cries out, "Have mercy on me." This demonstrates her need for something which she recognizes she doesn't deserve. Because she's asking for mercy. "I don't deserve it, Lord. But could you give it to me?" Now notice that she calls him Lord. Quite often this term, kurios, doesn't have the idea that we think of Lord, but it simply means sir. I don't think that's the connotation here. I think she's calling him Lord because she recognized who he is. She did understand something. And she's displaying reverence here. Why else would she plead to mercy for him if he wasn't sovereign? So we can suppose that this Gentile lady occasionally went to the local synagogue if there was one there. Or that she availed herself to those that read the Scripture and worshiped the living God. She certainly understood enough to refer to Jesus as the Messianic King. And she calls him the Son of David. Now she obviously knew a little about Jesus and the hopes that the Jews had for a Messiah and that Jesus was claiming to be this Messiah. She wasn't part of the covenant people. And she didn't have any claim to the Son of David. But she realizes that that's who Jesus is. Now, I doubt this woman had a full, detailed understanding of Jesus Christ being Lord of all. She didn't have the Scriptures like we do. She didn't understand all we understood. But she understood enough to see that Jesus could help her. That's more than a lot of people today see. She knew Jesus could meet her need. She knew He could help her. And she had a need. She believed He could meet that, and she went after Him. You know, it seems that God uses the situations of real need in our life to bring us to Him. And we know that God's sovereign over salvation, but it seems that He uses means to accomplish that. And sometimes it's great need in our lives. I think if you are honest with yourself, you'll realize that oftentimes when everything is going the way you want it to go, there's no apparent needs in your life. You tend to get self-sufficient. It's as if, you know, we got everything under control, we don't really need your help. And that self-sufficient spirit really hinders our relationship with God. And then a need arises and all of a sudden we realize, oh yeah, God, and we turn to Him. So it's those times of need that really draw us to the Lord. And I think, although none of us like trials, none of us like difficult situations, they really prove very beneficial in our Christian lives to help us to learn to walk in faith. Well, there's an intentional contrast in this chapter. Jesus encountered the scribes and the Pharisees who had known the Old Covenant. They knew its teachings. They knew about the Messiah. And Jesus shows up and they reject Him. Now, even though the covenant blessings first belonged to them, they passed over Christ. Well, here's this Canaanite woman. Here's a Gentile who goes after Him realizing who He is. Matthew 15:23 says, "But He did not answer her a word, and His disciples came to Him and kept asking Him, saying, 'Send her away, because she's shouting after us.'" Over and over, this woman is crying out for Jesus. She's just following wherever they go, Him and the disciples. She's crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me." And the disciples said, "Look, Jesus, would You answer this woman? Would You do something? Take care of her so she'll quit bothering us." Not a solitary word is uttered out of Jesus' mouth. He doesn't say, "Lady, I'll speak with you later." He doesn't say, "I hear you, let me think about it." He doesn't say, "Uh-huh." Nothing. Divine silence. As I read this text this week, I realized this is one area I'm like Jesus. Often my wife will say things to me, and she gets no response. Just like this. And I realized, honey, as I read this text, I thought, this is great. It's not a flaw in my life. I'm like Christ. You know? I thought it was a problem I had to fix, but obviously it's not, and that was encouraging to me, you know? It's very frustrating to her, just like this woman. Well, now, you know, you just need to focus on this verse. When I don't answer you, there's the reason. I'm trying to be like Jesus, and he didn't answer. That was encouraging to read that, but seriously, I don't think that's the point, but I did have to think of it, wow, I got to show this verse to my wife. Seriously, in view of all that's been stated in the previous narrative about the compassion of Jesus, and we talked several weeks ago about the compassion of Christ, you know, we probably expected that he would have done something. I mean, here's this woman crying out with a need. He's ignoring her. He's just going on, pretending like she's not even there. And nowhere previously do we find Jesus withholding healing from people who came to him. Yet here's this lady that felt in the depths of her own soul the desperation of her daughter's demon possession. And parents, you know that when your child is hurting, when your child's sick, it's much worse than when you are. And there's a desperation there, and she's going out. She's crying to Jesus, but all she gets is silence. Now, why? Well, we can speculate all day, but we know that his silence was not without purpose, and it certainly wasn't because he was unconcerned for this woman. I think his silence, and this is, again, speculation, his silence magnified the woman's desperation so the disciples would see the plight of humanity that needed the gospel. I mean, the more she cried, hopefully the more it was evident that there's a need of him. His silence frustrated the disciples, yet his purpose appeared that he wanted them to wrestle with the desperate condition of the Gentiles and not just the Jews. He wanted them to see, you know, there's this lady and she's hurting and she has a need and she's not a Jew. The disciples had grown so accustomed to Christ's healing everybody that came to him that they were kind of taken back, I think, by his silence. It was a valuable lesson to them in seeing that no man should presume upon him as though Jesus Christ is obligated to do anything for us. You know, Jesus' silence is hard for us to handle in a day where instant service is expected in every area. I mean, we expect to be accommodated when we ask for it. We expect it right then. We don't want to have to wait for anything. You know, give me what I want and give it to me now. That's the language of our day. But sometimes, you know, we cry out to the Lord, and there's silence too. In such times, our faith is tested, and he's using this as an opportunity to teach his disciples. Remember, this whole thing, he is training the 12. Well, the disciples begin to get aggravated with their constant wailing after them, and they beg Jesus to send her away. He did not answer him a word, and his disciples came and said, and he kept asking, send her away! Get rid of this lady! She keeps yelling after us! Now, the Greek indicates that they were just as earnest in repeating their request as this lady was. In other words, she's yelling at Jesus, help me! And they're yelling at Jesus, help her! Get her out of here! Shut her up! You know, they felt intruded on by her cries. I mean, they had gone to this Gentile area for rest, for refreshment, and she was ruining it. Their silence must have really aggravated their senses against this Gentile lady all the more. So they begged Christ, give her what she asked for. That seems to be the implication here. Just give her what she wants and get her out of here. Now, here's a question that I came up with as reading this. You know, they're begging Jesus, do something here. Why didn't they just do something? I mean, if you just go back in the text a little, Jesus gave them power. He sent them out, you know, to heal, to cast out demons. Why didn't they help this lady? I mean, I don't really have the answers for that. I mean, they just seems like they're unconcerned. Hey, Jesus, you do something. Get her out of here. Well, Jesus answers their request with an enigmatic answer, which seems to presume that the disciples were requesting that she be sent away with the request for her healings granted. And he says in Matthew 15:24, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the house of Israel here is a reference to the nation Israel, to God's covenant people. In Exodus 40:38, it says, throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. This is a reference to Israel coming out of Egypt. They were God's covenant people. They were called the house of Israel. And Jesus says, I was sent only to the house of Israel. That was my calling. Now, during his earthly ministry, his focus was on the Jews. Now, there were several exceptions to that. And I think the reason is the Jewish mind required slow preparation. I mean, God back in the Old Covenant had told him he was going to bring Gentiles in. But for the first probably 10 years of the church, it's strictly Jewish before they begin to reach out to the Gentiles. And I think this had to be a slow movement so the Jews could get this mindset. To Jesus' statement, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," the disciples could have replied with a number of different arguments. I mean, you know, there had been many times where they'd seen Jesus heal and deal with a Jew. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, Jesus deals with her. The healing of the centurion's servant in Matthew 8. And even in Luke 4, Jesus brings out this two Old Covenant illustrations of Gentiles who received from God what they knew they needed. So, I mean, they could have said, "Wait a second, I know you're sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but you have ministered to other Gentiles in the past." But when they received the first negative response from Jesus, it seems like, okay, that's it. They're unconcerned for her need. They don't seem to be bothered for her. They just bothered because she's making all this noise. Well, the woman then followed Jesus in the house, and this is where Mark picks up the account. So now we're back to Mark. Got that little background. This has been going on. She's been following them, and they've come to the house. "After hearing of him, a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter." Again, the Greek text points to a continuous action of bowing down before Christ. It was an act of worship on her part. She didn't demand from Christ as though he was somehow obligated. Now, according to Matthew, she just simply uttered three words, "Lord, help me." Bowing before the one she acknowledges sovereign, she just asked for help. And the word "help" here refers to coming to one's aid. It's always in a sense of recognizing personal inadequacy and helplessness while looking to one greater than can meet that need. So she realizes, again, Jesus has the answer. And the present imperative suggests that she repeated her cry and she did so excitedly. Listen, there wasn't a plan B for this lady. She had no other plan. She said, if the Lord doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. So she just pressed and continued to cry out. She looked to Christ, she trusted Him. Now, Mark tells us the woman was a Gentile. She was of the Syrophoenician race. Matthew tells us that she was a Canaanite. And when we think of the Canaanites, we probably think of the Old Testament and the conquest of Canaan by Joshua. The Canaanites were inhabitants of the land. They were descendants of Noah's son Ham. And they were followers of other gods. Well, she was a descendant of that ancient Canaanites. They were bitter enemies of Israel, whose paganism often led Israel into idolatry. Well, Jesus gives the woman an explanation of why he can't heal her daughter in verse 27. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Don't just read over that text without really thinking about it. I mean, I think one of the things about Bible study, especially when we get into narratives like this, we've got to put ourselves in the situation. Here's a desperate woman. I mean, she's hurting. Her child is demon-possessed. She's got a great need, and she doesn't care about racial barriers. She's breaking down every barrier because she's going after Jesus, who she believes can meet her need. And Jesus basically says to her, "I'm not here to feed the dogs." Now, for those who have this idea that Jesus was always this affable fellow, verse 27 kind of stands in contrast to that. "I'm not really here to feed the dogs." And in this text, the children are Jews. All right? Good to take the children's bread. The children are the Israelite race. The dogs are the Gentiles. And this lady was a dog. She was a Gentile. And the bread is the bread of salvation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's providing Himself. As we saw earlier, that He is the bread of life. Here then it was stressed that Jesus had come first of all to His own people, Israel. As a servant of the Lord, He must raise up the tribes of Jacob in preparation of being a light to the Gentiles. See, it was always prophesied that God was going to go to the Gentiles, and they should have been aware of this. Back in Isaiah 49:6, He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob That's a reference again to Israel. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So here he says it's not just Israel. I'm going to raise up the tribes of Jacob, but then I'm going to use them as a light to reach out to the nations. So they knew it was going to happen. Now, the children's bread here, bread had was connected with the children of Israel. If you're familiar with the tabernacle, you know they had the thing called the bread of presence. It was 12 loaves of showbread that were in the tabernacle. It was placed on the table in the holy place. It was to represent the people, to represent the 12 tribes. It was eaten by the priests in order to demonstrate that they belonged to God. But it was never to be taken and given to the Gentiles. That would be seen as a gross sacrilege. Bread was the very staff of life. And when they thought that, you know, that God was feeding them, God was ministering to them, and as we saw earlier, Jesus Christ being the bread of life, it symbolized the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had come as that bread. And so here this lady's crying out for help, and he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Well, the dogs here, that's strong language. I mean, you just didn't call people dogs in the ancient world. It was a derogatory term. Now, I think in our culture, dog seems to be a term of affection. You know, people say, what's up, dog? You know, that's like, I guess that, you know, you're my buddy, you're my dog. You know, I think of someone being my dog, they don't get treated that great, you know. Now, if you're my brother's dog, you're in good shape. But my dog, you know, I don't treat as good as him, all right? So, but it's a term of affection, almost in our culture. But until recently, it wasn't that way. I mean, you know, if you were called a dog by someone, that was not a good term. It kind of meant you were a lowlife. And if you called a woman a dog, that was not a compliment. Okay? It meant she's unattractive. It was very derogatory. But as derogatory as that would be to call a woman a dog in our culture, it doesn't compare to the strength it had in the first century. See, dogs of the ancient world, for the most part, they weren't pets. They were scavengers. They were regarded with contempt. They would travel in packs. They carried disease. In the Bible, a dog always stands for that which nothing can be lower. Metaphorically, in 1 Samuel 17:43, it says, and the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? You know, you think of me that low? 1 Samuel 24:14, After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? You know, Jesus used the term dog to talk about the discrimination that should be used when we're teaching in Matthew 7. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. So it was a term of derision. It was a derogatory term. Both Peter and John used the term dog in a derogatory way. 2 Peter 2 says, it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. That's nasty. But that's what happens, and that's what he's comparing this to. A dog that does that. In Revelation, it says, outside are the dogs, and sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices a lie. This is talking about the city of God here. This is talking about the new covenant. He says, outside the new covenant, there's dogs, there's sorcerers, all those people, and he lumps them all together there. So the dog stands for everything that is shameless and unclean. The Jews had come to use this term dog for Gentiles because the Gentiles were unclean. And Jesus used it in this way. He says, you don't take the bread that belongs to the children and give it to the dogs. Now the Greek word dog here is kuon. No, not the Greek word here. That's the Greek word for dog. That's the normal word for dog, kuon. But the term Jesus used here is kunerion. For dogs, and it's a diminutive of kuon, and to be translated little dogs or puppy dogs. So Jesus doesn't use the term that's used for a scavenger. This is more of an affection term for dog. But let's face it, friend, if you call a dog, you're called a dog. Whether it's a little puppy dog or, you know, whatever, it's still a derogatory term. And to hear this, for this woman to hear this, you know, wasn't the nicest thing. Let me ask you something. Can you put yourself in your place, I mean, in her place? How do you, you're in desperation. You've heard this man can help. You're falling around. You're crying after him. And he looks to you basically and said, look, my food's not for dogs. How would you feel about that? Well, notice how she responds. Mark 7:28. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, You're right, I'm a dog. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Yep, the children, they get to sit at the table. They get fed first. But you know what? The dogs under there pick up the crumbs. This is an incredible response. Listen, this woman understood Jesus' theology. She understood that salvation was for Israel. And she humbly admitted that it was. Yes, Lord. That's right, it's for the children. But she also realized that, hey, maybe there's some left over for the dogs here. Now, if her spirit had been haughty, if she'd have been full of pride, if she'd have been like many of us, hearing that, she'd have just walked away. Oh, I'm a dog, am I? Fine. But this woman wasn't offended. And I think we see here a glimpse of her true humility. Her response is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. She accepted his characterization without bitterness. Obviously, she knew that the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs with contempt. But she does not become offended. She recognizes her own unworthiness, even continues her request, pointing out that even the little puppies under the table eat the crumbs of the children. I think the message here is clear. Israel had to come first, and the Gentiles after that. But her response was to receive Jesus' estimation of her. She accepted it. Okay, that's right, Lord. And folks, this is so clearly a picture of humility. In whatever place Jesus would assign to her, she'd accept that. You know, and this is a problem today with the gospel. Many people will not accept the fact that they're sinners. And you can't be saved if you don't understand you have a need. She understood her condition. Yes, I am a dog. I'm a Gentile. I don't deserve the bread. It's truly a picture of humility. I think this picture with this lady, and because of this, we're going to see in a minute, because of her, Jesus says, because of this, because of her response, he said, go, your daughter's healed. He met her need because of her humble response. And I see here a living illustration of this biblical principle that we see in James 4:6, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And this lady demonstrated humility. I mean, I don't know how you would have done in that situation, but that probably would have ticked me off. You know, I'm looking for help. I got a need. I'm desperate. And you're calling me a dog? The dogs don't deserve help. It didn't seem to offend her at all because she was humble. You know, humility is not a popular human trait in our modern world. You do realize that, right? It's not taught on the talk shows. It's not celebrated in valedictorian speeches. It's not commended in diversity seminars or listed its core values. You know, if you went to the massive self-help section in Dalton's or Barnes & Noble, you're not going to find any books on humility. It's not a popular trait. And before Christ came into the world, the worst thing that could be said about a person was that they were humble. That was considered to be a quality of a slave, not a free man. And Christ came teaching a new concept. Christ's concept was the way up is down. The way to be exalted is to humble yourself. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, if that's true, and it is, we need to understand, what is humility? I mean, if humility brings grace, and according to Scripture it does, do you know what it is? Humility is first a feeling toward God that he has absolute right over your life. Think about that, folks. This is humility. You got to examine your own heart. Is this how you feel? Does God have an absolute right over your life? This is demonstrated by Job, wasn't it? I mean, God just was wiping Job out. What did Job say? Hey, the Lord, you gave me everything. You want to take it away? That's fine. Is that your response? He can do with you as he pleases, and he has absolute authority to tell you what is best for you. And that's just fine with you. This is illustrated in the life of Job. That's what humility is towards God. It's saying, God, I know you're sovereign. It is a spirit of utter yieldedness and submissiveness to the Lord as master. The humble person sees himself as clay in the potter's hand. Secondly, humility means feeling indebted to all people because of how graciously God has treated us. It is the opposite of feeling that everybody owes you something. Now, I know no one here is that type of person, but you know those people that feel they have the entitlement mentality? Everybody owes them something. I mean, everybody owes them something. That's not the humble, that's the proud person. You know, proud people you can never do enough for, because no matter what you do is not enough. The humble person, all you do is the slightest thing, and man, they are just so thankful because they realize they don't deserve it. They don't deserve any of it. Well, is humility important? Absolutely. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to the elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." He is saying the same thing James says. And Peter here is quoting from the Old Testament, and that's what James was doing. They're quoting Proverbs 3:34, which says, "God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." Hopefully you see there the importance of humility. God gives grace to the humble. And we want grace. I think we all are aware that we need God's grace. You want to receive God's grace, or do you want to receive His opposition? God's grace is available to the humble. Now, the reason is not that humility is a performance of virtue that earns grace, but that humility is a confession of emptiness that says, "God, I need it. I don't have any right, any claim on You, but I need it." Now, when talking about grace, we often define grace as free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Right? And I think that's a good definition of grace. This is what Jesus gives to this Gentile lady. Free and unmerited favor. She doesn't deserve it. He gives it to her. But the problem I think we have with grace is that's it. We think that's it. You know, grace is for salvation. I need God's grace and salvation. And that's the end of it. I don't think so. I don't think grace is only for unbelievers. This is not the only definition of grace in the Bible. I think we find another definition of grace, and this is very important to us as believers. Grace is also used in the Bible to mean God's power that enables us to deal with life circumstances. Now, this is where it gets real practical. I mean, do you want the ability to deal with the circumstances of life? You can't not have the circumstances. They're going to come. You want the ability to deal with them? Well, God gives grace to who? The humble. So He gives those who are humble the ability to deal with life circumstances, but the pride people He resists. Paul uses, I think, grace in the sense of God's power that enables us to deal with life circumstances in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I." He says, "But the grace of God with me." In other words, I'm laboring, but God is providing the grace. He is giving me the power that enables me to deal with the circumstances of life. And I think we use the word grace in this sense in modern speech. For example, you get into a situation and you say, "Boy, by the grace of God, I got through that." What do you mean? You mean that God gave me the ability to deal with that circumstance, whatever it was. He provided the grace. And when we use the word grace this way, you know, I was able to remain calm. I was able to deal with it. I could get through the situation. When we use the word grace this way, we're referring to God's power, His ability that He gives us. So the word grace, as used in the New Testament, expresses two related meanings. First, free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. That's what we think of when we think of grace and salvation, God providing that grace. But secondly, it's God's power that enables His children to deal with the circumstances of life. And the second meaning is really encompassed in the first because God's enabling power is part of His unmerited favor. So there's a distinction, but they are related. And folks, here's what we need to realize. We are all susceptible to pride. And what we must understand is that pride stands in direct opposition to grace. I mean, you want to block God's ability in your life? Just be proud. Just be a proud person and you will literally stop the grace of God from functioning in your life. You won't have God's ability to deal with the circumstances of life. And therefore, life would get pretty miserable. Pretty miserable. See, God designed His creation, His children, to have a dependency upon Him, even in the ordinary, mundane things of life, to depend on Him, to go to Him. But when we get proud, we don't think we need Him, and we just kind of go our own way. He wants us as His children to be aware of Him in our lives, in every situation. Now, if you agree that, if you can see here that humility is a virtue that we are to have, but sometimes find it hard to live that way, let me give you some practical suggestions here. Let me give you three steps to finding true humility, because humility is so important if you realize the importance of grace. Let me give you some steps to finding humility. First of all, remember you are only a Christian by God's grace. You understand that, right? This is Christianity 101, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. That's grace. Grace is a gift. You've been given a gift. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. All right, we are only a Christian because of God's grace. It is undeserved. It's unmerited. I'm a child of God, not because I'm better than somebody else, but because God graciously chose me as His own. It's what Jesus has done, not what I have done. It's His cross, His blood, His sacrifice that makes me who I am. If it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be under the judgment of God. So you want to humble yourself by understanding that the only reason we're Christian is because of God's grace. You know, too often we get this idea we're wonderful and God is blessed to have us. That's not what it's about. Remember, you're a Christian because of the grace of God. Secondly, recognize that God is the source of everything you have. Do you recognize that? Everything. I mean everything. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this: For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? He said, what do you have that you did not receive? Anybody come up with anything? You have anything that God didn't give you? You say, yeah, well, I really worked hard for all the stuff I have. Well, who gave you the health to be able to work? Who gave you the mind to be able to think and have that job? Who gave you the breath to get out of bed that morning? See, everything we have is a gift of grace. Everything we have. Our family, our friends, whatever it is. We don't have anything that we did not receive from His hand. But He says, if you received it, why do you boast? How often we boast about who we are, what we've accomplished, or what we've done. It's so foolish. Whatever you have is by the grace of God. And if you remember that, if you keep that in mind, it'll make a difference in your life. So remember, we're Christians because of God's grace. Recognize that God is the source of everything we have. And thirdly, admit your sins and mistakes. You have trouble doing that? The proud person has trouble admitting their sins and mistakes. The humble person really doesn't. We need to confess them to God when it's appropriate. We need to admit them to one another when it's appropriate. I've learned that being willing to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, can be very important in maintaining healthy relationships. It's vital to a healthy marriage. And I've learned whenever we're having a fight, I just say, I'm sorry. Because it had to be me. I mean, you know, men, you're always wrong. So you just learn to say that. It's the best thing you can do for your marriage. Honey, I'm sorry, I was wrong. As hard as it is to get those words out of our mouth, we just need to say them. And also learn it can be very healthy for our spiritual life. You know, every time that I say I'm sorry, I admit I made a mistake, I realize I'm not perfect. I'm not as wonderful as I think I am. You know, there's something true about a humble person, and that is this: they see their own sin as worse than everybody else's. And that's a mark of humility. You know, if you're more critical of other Christians than you are yourself, you lack humility. It's pride that allows you to crawl out of that hole and condemn other people. And I'm not talking about evaluating truth. I'm not talking about being discerning. I'm talking about being preoccupied with criticizing the sins of others. That's hard to do when you're overwhelmed with your own sin. When you see the sins that most offend you are yours, when the sins that most grieve you are yours, when the sins that bother you are yours and not somebody else's, you're on the road to humility. You have that measure. Because the proud person, everything is right with them. They're good. Everybody else is messed up. Folks, arrogance is a sin that we need to deal with because God gives grace to the humble. All right, let's go back to our text in Mark and see the Lord's response to this woman. She responds, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table are fed with the children's crumbs." In verse 29, he says to her, "Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." That's incredible. The literal translation is, "Because of this, go." In other words, man, that response is unbelievable. You know, I call you a dog, and you say, "You're right, I'm a dog." "Well, you're the Lord, you're sovereign. I humble myself before you." Jesus says, "Go on. You got it. You got your answer. Go home, your daughter's fine." You know, it's interesting if we look at Matthew's account here, in Matthew 15, 28, then Jesus answered and said to her, "Oh woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. You know, Jesus didn't exaggerate. Jesus didn't mince words. If Jesus said she had great faith, guess what? She had great faith. Only twice does Jesus ever say that anybody had great faith. Both of them were Gentiles. That's a slap in the face here to Israel. You know? I mean, they knew the law. They knew the covenant. They don't believe. And here's these Gentiles having great faith. Numerous times he'd approached those that had no faith. He rebuked his disciples for being of little faith, but very rarely did he applaud faith as great. You know, the animosity of the religious leaders and the doubts on the parts of the people and the blind spots of the disciples are now contrasted with the faith of a single Gentile woman who has great faith. She is just trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't she, you know, and she has such great humility that she's not concerned about herself. She realizes her state. She's not worthy. Jesus doesn't owe her a healing. She's owed nothing. She's begging for mercy. I think Jesus is teaching us here that it is ultimately faith and not physical Jewishness that determines the blessing of God. And remember, he is teaching his disciples here. They're with him. And everything that's happening here, he's trying to instruct them to get them ready because his face is now towards the cross. He's going to the cross and he wants to prepare them for when he's gone. And he's teaching them, you know, descendancy from Abraham through Isaac isn't the final word on the matter. It is about faith, and this woman has incredible faith. Because of the humility and faith of this Gentile woman, she received the answer to her prayer. I can only imagine the scene that occurred when she got back home. You know, and Jesus seems to even test her faith. You know, he didn't say, "Okay, let's go see your daughter." He just says, "Go ahead, she's taken care of." Mark 7:30, "And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed." Folks, this is grace. The Lord didn't owe this woman anything. He just, you know, she cried out to him and he reached out in grace to her. He gave her what she was requiring because she humbled herself. She humbled herself before him and he gave her grace. I think this story is just such a beautiful illustration of that principle. God resists the proud. Who did he just resist? Those Pharisees, those scribes. They're nitpicking everything to death. You can't do, your disciples aren't washing their hands. You know, and they're supposed to know it all. They're proud, they're arrogant. And here's a Gentile woman. They're considered a dog. And Jesus said, "You're getting the grace. You're getting the grace." This is the only healing at a distance that's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. There's a sense in which this woman represents the whole Gentile world. Jesus had come to his own people, the house of Israel. But the leaders of the Jews, they rejected him. And now the bread of heaven that was rejected, that was thrown away by the Jews, is being received. Those crumbs are falling under the table. And Jesus begins to feed the dogs. And folks, that is a great encouragement to every one of us here because we're Gentiles. We are Gentiles. And that's what the Lord is trying to say. It's not just for the Jews. And that over and over is the theme of the New Testament. It's beyond the Jews. He's reaching out to all the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you for the faith of this Gentile woman. I thank you that in her desperate need, she reached out to you, Lord. Father, we admire her humility. It'd be hard to be called a dog and continue to press forward with our requests. It'd be hard not to let our pride take over and walk away. But, Father, I thank you for the humility that is demonstrated here and for the biblical principle that is just open before our eyes. that you give grace to the humble. Father, may that principle resonate in our hearts and minds. And may we realize, Father, that if we want your grace, we need to humble ourselves. If we want the ability, the power to deal with life circumstances, that grace is dispensed to the humble. Father, help us to humble ourselves before you and before one another, that we might be constant recipients of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Any questions on this text or anything I said? Not difficult, it's kind of clear. Diane? Well, see, you know, because for us it's hard to understand, but he wanted her to understand her position. It's less, you know, people would say, they probably use that scripture against us when we say there's someone's a sinner. Oh, they're not a sinner. Well, that is the kindest thing we can do, because until they realize their sin, they can't come to Christ. And that was what he was trying to stress. You understand you have no claim on me, woman? You're a dog. You have no claim on me. And she's like, yes, Lord, I don't. I'm begging for mercy. That is such a beautiful picture of Christianity. We don't have a claim on Christ. We're looking for mercy. And I think that's his whole point. He wasn't trying to be mean. We know the Spirit of Christ. He was compassionate. He was caring. But he was stressing, you understand who you are? She said, yes, Lord, I do. But can I have some crumbs? The puppies get some crumbs. And it's just a beautiful picture of humility. Gary? Well, that was his intention. Okay, his intention was rest. The father's intention was, you know, we're sending you. I mean, obviously he was there to minister to this Gentile woman. His intention in his humanness was, I'm going to rest. We're tired. We need some rest. But when he got there, you know, what he found was more ministry. The interesting thing about that passage you mentioned in Luke 4, if you read that passage, you know, everybody's listening and they're all excited until he talks about God reaching out an election to two Gentiles. And then the crowd gets nuts. We're going to kill this guy, you know. They're all mad then. And they try to throw him off a cliff and he disappears through the midst of them. You know, God preserves his life. But I think it shows us the humanness of Christ, you know, in the midst of ministry. He's like, you know, we're tired. We need a break. And maybe it was more for the disciples, you know, to get them apart, to talk to them, to review what they had learned, and, you know, just a time of refreshment. But, his purpose in that house was to be left alone. That's what the text tells us. But that's not what happened. David? That's true. And remember, he's setting a pattern for these disciples. He's teaching. This is all teaching for these 12. You know, he's launched them on their ministry. He's teaching them. And he's showing them, you know, because they're going to go through a whole lot. They're going to lose their lives, most of them. And he wants them to realize, you know, you keep pressing on in the midst of difficult circumstances. I mean, if those of you that have been involved in, when you're counseling people or you're, you know, in a situation like this, it's very stressful. It's draining. And you want to get away and get a break. You know, but no break was there. It was like he was there to minister to this dog, to feed the dog. Diane?
Why didn't God have given them the power to do that?
You know, Diane's commenting on the fact that why didn't the disciples do it? Well, you know, the lady had great faith. And I think maybe, you know, that they're with Jesus right now, right? I mean, when they're out on their own, okay, we're going to do it. We got to do this. But Jesus is there. So why would you even, I wouldn't even think of it. If I'm with Jesus, I'm like, hey, Jesus, you going to take care of this? Don't expect me to. You're the head guy around here. I'm not getting involved in this. That's right. That's right. When they were away from him, they were taking care of stuff. I think when he's around, they're just naturally, hey, Jesus is here. He'll take care of it. True. That's true. They were commanded not when he did send them out initially, you know, not to go to the Gentiles. Because, again, they kept stressing, it's for Israel. The gospel's for Israel. And that's why, listen, this is a little add-on. That's why in John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world. He's talking to a Jew, and he's telling him, it goes beyond you, Nicodemus. He's not saying God loves every single person. He's saying God loves more than Jews. He loves other nations. And that's the stress that they were trying to get to the nation Israel. All right? So the theme of the message is feed the dogs. All right? Now, the idea here, hopefully you see, you know, that this woman's humility was great. And we talked about humility, and true humility before God is that idea that whatever God does, it's okay. Because you know what? He's God. You know, I talk to people and they get upset. Well, what did God do? I'm like, wait a second, back up. He's God. When you get to be God, you can do whatever you want to do. But until then, as long as He's the Creator God, whatever He does is good and just and right. And our position is, yes, Lord, that's a great thing. Bow to it. Whether it's circumstantially, whatever it is, bow to it. And that's what the lady did. True humility. All right, folks, have a great day. That's right. Very cool.